Would you turn your Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 15? Revelation chapter 15. I'll be reading from the NIV 1984. You can follow in your Bible, and I think it will be close enough. Revelation 15, verses 1 through 8. John, writing by the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, says, I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign. Seven angels with the seven last plagues. Last, because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image, and over the number of his name. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and in heaven the temple, that is the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Let's bow together. Our Lord, every word that you have given us is important for us. Every word that you have given to us has been preserved by your Spirit for our benefit, so that we may learn, so that we may know, so that we may grow, so that we may become, by your grace, more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ in character and faithfulness and obedience. Thank you for this chapter. We pray that you'll give us understanding of this chapter today. We pray that you will work in our hearts to appropriate the teaching of this chapter to our circumstances, O Lord, that we may understand your word to the end that we may do your word, to the glory of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. This morning we want to return to our series in Revelation. I don't want to spend a lot of time in review, but I think I must remind you, as I often do, that if you find this book boring or mystifying or confusing or terrifying, it can only be because you are in some way misunderstanding or misinterpreting it. How can you say that? Many people are confused by this book. Yes, they are. But I can say that clearly. I can say that boldly. I can say that confidently, because of what we're told in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John makes it abundantly clear that this book is written in order to encourage, in order to bless the people of God. And if we're not blessed, the problem is not with the book. The problem is not with the Holy Spirit. The problem must be with us. This book is written to provide comfort, encouragement, and hope to the followers of Jesus Christ, especially to those seven churches along a strategic trade route in Asia Minor who were experiencing religious persecution at the hands of unbelieving Jews and political, economic, and criminally brutal persecution at the hands of pagan Rome. This book was not written to 21st century PhDs or THDs. We don't need advanced degrees to be able to understand the message of this book. This book was written to churches in the first century, churches that were made up of real, live, living, common, ordinary mixtures of people. Some educated, some unable to read, but able to hear. It was written to farmers, merchants, traders, laborers, slaves. The book was written for them, and through them, it was written for us. So we too, as we face the world in which we live, can receive the benefit, we can receive the blessings that God reveals about his Son in this chapter, in this book. In chapter 15, we see that God is glorious in his wrath. God is glorious in his wrath. The wrath of God is an embarrassment to the church today, to many churches today. Preachers shy away from the biblical teaching concerning God's justice and God's condemnation of the wicked as though it is some great flaw in the Almighty, in his character as the Holy One. Preachers today want to preach a gospel of love and forgiveness, and the doctrine of wrath to them seems strangely out of place. It's not popular. People don't want to hear it. I had someone who called on the church line, and I often get calls of people wanting to know something about the church. This woman called, and her question to me, she had a question about the church, so I'd be happy to answer. She asked me, "Are you one of those churches that preaches fire and brimstone?" And I told her, "Well, we're a church that preaches the word. I don't go out of my way to preach fire and brimstone, but if fire and brimstone is in the text, you will hear fire and brimstone." Click. That's not what she wanted to hear. Yet here it is. Here it is. The message of salvation and redemption for God's people, necessarily, that same message is a message of defeat and destruction for the enemies of the cross, the enemies of Christ and his church. The question in the mind of the first century churches, in the minds of first century Christians, was not would they be popular, but would they survive? Their enemy was the dragon, the serpent of old. Revelation tells us how he failed in his effort to prevent the miraculous birth, the sinless life, the substitutionary death, the resurrection, the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 12, verse 17, we read that the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold fast to the testimony of Jesus. That is the church. The church of the first century understood the spiritual conflict in which they were engaged. And it was a deadly one. People had already been martyred. And more were yet to come. One persecutor of the church, apostate Israel, is overthrown in Revelation chapters 8 through 11. But that did not end persecution for the church. That was more like out of the frying pan into the fire. For now the whole force of the Roman Empire was turned against the church. We have a saying, don't we? You can't fight. What? No, fire with fire. Okay, that's one saying. That's not the one I'm thinking of. You can't fight City Hall. You can't fight City Hall. How much more was it true? You can't fight the whole Roman Empire. But Revelation is not the record of the evil empire. Revelation is the record of the rule and reign of the Son of God. In Revelation 11, we read that the fifth, verse 15, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, just listen to the language, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints, and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. Revelation chapter 15 is a relatively short chapter. Perhaps you were struck by that as we read it. 8 verses. But its brevity is no indication of its importance. Revelation 15 is a necessary introduction to the outpouring of the bowls filled with God's wrath in the chapters that follow. Revelation 15 reveals the wrath of God in its proper context in relationship to the character and the glory of God. We see in the first place this morning that the wrath of God is a necessary function of his rule. Look again at verses 1 and 2. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image, and over the number of his name. The sea of glass in verse 2 places us by the throne. In chapter 4, verse 6, we read that in front of the throne there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. But there's a difference here. Revelation 4, The sea of glass was what? Clear as crystal. In Revelation 15, that glass that is clear as crystal is mixed with fire, the symbol of God's judgment. Judgment is a function. Judgment is a duty of rule. Even human governments are charged with pursuing justice, protecting those who do right by prosecuting those who do wrong. That's the charge given to human governments by God who creates them. Human governments don't always maintain that justice. Human justice is indeed flawed. But the justice of God is never flawed. Because we are made in the image of God ourselves, we carry within us a sense of justice and an expectation that even though human governments may fail, even though people may not get what they deserve or we think they deserve in this life, what do we often say? Justice will be served in the end. Because all men will stand before God and there is no injustice with him. Justice will be served. There will be a divine reckoning in which justice will prevail. Psalm 9, verses 7 and 8 says, "The Lord reigns forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will govern the peoples with justice." Divine justice, therefore, requires the unleashing of divine wrath against all that is evil, false, and wrong. But the justice of God is not stored up until the end of time exclusively. There is an end time judgment, but there are also temporal judgments that warn us of the wrath to come. Richard Lenski, in his commentary on Revelation, says it in chapter 14, verses 9 through 12 of Revelation, "Every member of the anti-Christian empire certainly received the fullest warning that if he continues as he is, hell is his fate. This is the warning of the word. With it goes another warning, indeed. The anger of God is not fully pent up until the last day in order then to burst forth upon the anti-Christian empire like an erupting volcano. Fearful rumblings and explosions precede. These are advance warnings of the final explosion of the last judgment. These are symbolized by the seven bowls. They are the last warnings. The damned cannot say that in this life they had no taste of what the holy anger is. They defy and scorn also these warnings of judgment." Just as the destruction and the expulsion of the northern kingdom of Israel served as a warning to her southern sister Judah, so also the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 and the fall of Rome serve as warnings to all future generations of mankind to repent, to fear God, and to worship him alone. The angel announced in chapter 14, verse 8, that the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God. Chapter 14, verse 8. A second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." Olensky calls that a prophetic aorist. Aorist is a past tense. what Lenski is saying is that in Revelation chapter 14, Babylon, which in the imagery of Revelation is a reference to Rome, Babylon or Rome is seen as already fallen, although the fall has not yet occurred. It's a prophetic past tense. It's spoken of as if it has happened, but the unveiling of that, the manner in which the empire will fall, is yet to be revealed in this book. These last seven plagues, these bowls of God's wrath, are last because with them God's wrath against Rome is completed. Chapter 15, verse 8, we read, "The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed." The word translated "completed" is a word that is used to speak of something having accomplished its purpose. When the seven bowls have been emptied, when the wrath of God has been poured out upon this enemy of the cross, then his anger against that empire is satisfied. It is completed. It is done. The same, some take it as a reference to the great and final day of judgment at the end of time. But we've seen that such language of finality is used throughout the Old Testament as well to announce God's temporal judgments against the kingdoms of this world. When God says that the sun has ceased to shine, that the moon and the stars have darkened, it is with reference to the nation that is under God's judgment. It's the end of the sun shining for them. It's the end of the moon and the stars shining for them. It's the ruin of those people and that nation or that empire. It's the end for them. That's the picture here. God's justice will be satisfied because he is king of the universe, because he is the king over kings, because he is the Lord of lords. Secondly, we see here that the wrath of God is an occasion for praise and worship from the people of God. The wrath of God is an occasion for praise and worship from the people of God. We read in chapter 15, end of verse 2, that they held harps given them by God and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And the song that they sang follows: "Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." The song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15 is the song of the Lamb, because there is one God and one Savior and one salvation. The context or the content of the song here in Revelation is not directly quoted from Exodus 15 or from Deuteronomy 32, but it summarizes the general theme of the Song of Moses and praises God for who he is and for what he does. He is the only Holy One. This is not the usual word that we find in the scriptures for holy. This word conveys the idea of one who will do whatever is right. Period. His judgment is not clouded by personal emotions or by outside considerations or by outside influences. His justice is true justice. Genesis 18, when God is revealing to Abraham his intention to destroy the cities of the plain. The question is raised, will not the judge of all the earth do right? That's a tremendously important statement. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Abraham is pleading. What if there's this many people? What if there's that many? Will not the judge of all the earth? And the word translated judge, NIV has a note that it can also be translated ruler. Will not the judge and ruler of the earth do what is right? Many times in life, we face situations where we don't know what God will do or what God has done. We face situations where someone that we love has died. Were they a believer? Were they not a believer? We don't know, perhaps. Some people give great evidence of faith in their lives. Other people may be believers but give little evidence of faith in their lives. Still others are rank unbelievers. Yet it's not our job to place people in heaven or hell. That's what God does. And we fall back to this statement, will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Rest it there. You know that God will do what's right. God sees the heart. God knows the heart. God knows things that we don't know. It's in his hands. Trust him. That's the pleading. Trust him. God is the one who always does what is right. No question about it. We see in the song that God is the King of the nations. There's a textual question in verse 3. The NIV translates it King of the ages. New American Standard and some other versions translate it King of the nations. The internal evidence, I believe, going on to the next verse, verse 4, supports the idea that the phrase here is King of the nations. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Rufus Rushdoony comments, the earth is the Lord's and the area of his victory. The issue of the kingdom's battle will no more be a flight from history than was the incarnation and the atonement. God the Son did not enter history in order to surrender it. He came to redeem his elect, assert his crown rights, make manifest the implications of his victory, and then to recreate all things in terms of his sovereign will. God's universal dominion, God's universal sovereignty must ultimately result in universal submission. All nations will come and worship before you. Going back to the beginning of verse 4, who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? David Chilton comments on that phrase. This means, in language we are more familiar with, who will not be converted? Who will not serve God, worship him, and obey him? The clear implication to be made explicit in the next sentence, the next part of verse 4, is that the overwhelming majority of all men will come into the salvation that God has provided in Jesus Christ. We don't see that at this time, do we? We don't see a majority of people believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even when the gospel has a great influence in a culture, as in England in the 1600s, that we refer to as Puritan England, the Puritans were never more than 6% of the population. But that 6% lived such bold, godly lives that it affected the whole era. May God enable us to live in such a way. This is the great goal of gospel preaching. The goal of the Great Commission is to go and make disciples of all nations. It's an interesting phrase. We tend to individualize this as though the text reads, make disciples out of all nations. Maybe we'll see a handful of people from all nations. But the language is more expansive than that. There is the expectation in the Great Commission that through the preaching of the gospel, the nations themselves shall become disciples, followers of Jesus Christ. This was the great Puritan hope, consistent with Romans 11, that the conversion of the Gentiles would stimulate jealousy leading to faith among the Jews, leading in turn to an even greater spiritual revival among the nations. The Puritans looked forward to that great revival. They longed for that wonderful day of grace to be revealed. They prayed and they preached toward that end. The wrath of God is an occasion for praise and worship among the people of God. Thirdly, this morning, the wrath of God is a manifestation of God's glory. Verses 5 through 8. After this I looked, and in heaven the temple, that is, the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. We're to understand that it's from the temple, from the heavenly temple, that true sanctuary wherein God dwells, that judgment and wrath proceed, as well as grace and mercy. Now listen, you cannot dismiss the wrath of God without diminishing his glory in all that he is, including his grace. You cannot ignore the wrath of God and pretend to embrace God in the fullness of his glorious being. The tabernacle of the testimony is that tent which contained the Ark of the Covenant with the testimony, that is, the Ten Commandments, inside. The point is that God will not judge the nations arbitrarily. And God will not judge the nations by the standards that they have set for themselves. God judges all men, all peoples, all nations by the standard of his law. James 4 expresses it clearly. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. God's law testifies against sin. John writes of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever in verse 7. The wrath of God who lives forever and ever. Because he lives forever and ever, he is able to carry out the penalty he has announced against sin forever and ever. The smoke fills the temple. That reminds us, does it not, of Isaiah chapter 6, 2 Chronicles chapters 6 and 7, the dedication of the temple. The smoke is sometimes called a cloud. It's referred to as the Shekinah glory of God. God is glorious in his grace, but God is also glorious in his wrath. God is glorious in who he is. God is glorious in all that he does. The condemnation of the wicked glorifies God's righteousness and justice, just as the salvation of believers glorifies his grace and his mercy. Men were created. People were created. Men, women, boys, and girls, we are created to glorify God. The chief end of man is to glorify God, to enjoy him forever. How is it with you? Will you glorify God by bowing the knee to Jesus Christ, calling upon him for salvation, calling upon him for grace and mercy? Will you glorify God as a recipient of his grace and transforming the power of his Spirit? Or will you, in a vastly different way, glorify God in his justice and his wrath as you persist in stubborn rebellion and unrepentance through your life? Oh, dear ones, I call upon you, if you have not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, bow the knee to him today. The scriptures tell us every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. That does not mean that every knee and every tongue will be redeemed. It doesn't. It doesn't mean everyone will be saved in the end. But it does mean that every person who has ever lived, every person who is living now, everyone in this room, everyone in this world, everyone in however long the world has before the end of time, everyone will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord in one way or another. Proverbs 16 says, the Lord has made all things for himself. Yes, even the wicked for the day of evil. Don't join that crowd. Don't remain part of that crowd. Come to Jesus Christ and live. Let's pray. O Lord, this chapter is brief, but it is not light in the message it conveys. It is heavy. The recognition, the revelation of who you are, how you conduct yourself. There's no twisting your arm. There's no pleading at the end of time that will prevail with you. You are the Holy One. You are the Righteous One. You are pure justice. You have provided your Son. You've sent your Son into the world to be the sin bearer for men, to be the substitute, the Lamb of God. And all who bow the knee to him, Lord, we receive the benefits of Christ's saving life and saving death, of his resurrection and ascension. We have the promise of his coming again. Thank you, Lord. But there are those around us, possibly within us, who have not experienced your grace, who don't know you in that capacity as a Savior and Redeemer. Oh Lord, by your Spirit, work in hearts today. By your Spirit, bring us to repentance, to acknowledge our sinfulness before you, to plead with you for mercy, forgiveness, and grace. By your Spirit, save your people. Demonstrate your power, the power of your grace in the transformation of men's hearts and of their lives. May we as a body, as this local church, together with those churches in Revelation, those churches of history, those churches presently, those congregations that abound throughout the world, may we all together give you praise, honor, and glory. May we live before you in love and obedience to the glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.